Now, before we look at Genesis 28 this morning, I want to mention to you that one of our goals for this sermon series is that we would all develop a better skill in understanding the Bible as we read it for ourselves. And so, in order to do that, you need to have a plan. One such plan is called the SWORD method of Bible study. This method has been used around the world to help people better understand the Bible. And really, it's a set of questions. It's actually, there are different versions of it. This version up here, that probably the questions themselves are too small to read, but they're printed in your bulletin, so don't worry. In the bulletin, you have a form of a version of it that has six questions. But we want to encourage you, as you go to the Bible to read it on your own, which we hope that you're doing, you would go with a set of questions that will help you come away with more than just a history lessons, more than just checking off the box, say, yep, I read my Bible today, but that you would be prepared to understand God and what He's promised to us and what He's called us to. And so there's a few questions up here. What do I learn about God? What do I learn about man? Is there an example to follow? Not that every example in the Bible is one we want to follow. And is there a command to obey? There are other questions that you might add to that. But I want to encourage you to go to the Bible with a plan for getting something out of it, taking something away from it. In addition to that SWORD method, there are a couple other questions that I find helpful and that were especially in my mind as I prepared this message this morning. They're especially useful in studying the Old Testament, and I wanted to mention those to you in case they're helpful to you. Those questions are, who was this originally written to, and why did they need to hear this? These questions are helpful because much of the Bible can't be read as though it was written directly to us or written about us, but it all is written for us. And this helps us to understand how it can be for us. Now, as I mentioned, I may have mentioned, you saw on the slide anyway, the series we're in the summer is called Campfire Stories, because we're rediscovering some of the classic stories from the Old Testament, true stories from the Old Testament, and because it's summertime and campfires are something that is a pretty popular summer activity and especially a place where stories are told. But you know what is another popular summer activity? Road trips. How many of you have been on a road trip this summer? No, not so many. All right, well, recommend it. Road trips are actually very powerful experiences. They have the power to transform young children into junior psalmists. Did you know this? In Psalm 89, the psalmist was inspired to write, "How long, O Lord?" Yeah, you know where I'm headed, right? And many a child has been inspired by a road trip to exclaim, "How much longer?" When we're on a journey, we want some assurance that we will actually arrive at the destination. And one way we can receive that assurance is to know when we will arrive. The original audience of Genesis chapter 28 and of all of Genesis was a group of people on a journey. It was a group of Israelites numbering probably over 2 million. They'd been rescued by God out of slavery in Egypt. And they were on their way to the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey, where they would live as God's people, and they would worship and serve Him freely. But their journey took longer than they had expected, and they were in the midst of a 40-year period of wandering in the desert. In the desert, there was not an abundant supply of food or of materials for making clothes. They often experienced conflict with the nations around them that they passed by, who felt threatened by this mob of 2 million people passing by on the outskirts of their territory. It was not going to be a smooth trip to the Promised Land if they would ever get there at all. In addition, the Israelites had repeatedly sinned against God. They grumbled, they complained, they wished they could just go back to Egypt. They made a golden calf and worshipped it instead of the Lord. Had their sin, perhaps, caused God to change His mind about the promises He had made to them? Was there any point in them continuing to follow this God? Or was it time to stop, settle down, just make the most of whatever opportunity they had left to enjoy life? These people needed some assurance that they would actually make it to their destination, that they would experience what God had promised. For them, that assurance didn't come from being told how much longer it would be, but rather by knowing more about the God who would make sure they got there. This is who Genesis 28 was written to. It was written about Jacob, but to them. They needed to know how God had dealt with Jacob and revealed himself to him, so they would know that it was worth continuing to follow God on the journey. And we, who are disciples of Jesus, need to know this too. Like the Israelites, we have been rescued. We've experienced God's deliverance. As Colossians 1:13 says, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And Galatians 3:29 says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So as disciples of Jesus, when we read the Old Testament, we read it not as outsiders, but as insiders, as spiritual descendants of Abraham to whom the Old Testament promises apply. Like the physical descendants of Abraham, those Israelites in the desert, we are on a journey. God has made many promises to us. As God's adopted children, we've been promised eternal life, a glorious inheritance, a joyful, sinless, pain-free, tear-free, death-free existence, among other things. Now, just as a side note, I realize some of us may have hopes set on things that God has not promised to us. The Bible doesn't offer hope or comfort if that's the case. So I urge you to set your hopes on what God has promised. What he has promised is actually far better than anything else that we could hope for. Now, our experience of life is very different than what we've been promised so far. Our journey to our promised land, the kingdom of God in the new heavens and the new earth, is anything but smooth. We all experience pain. We all experience tears and death. Our lives are filled with daily reminders that things are not the way they're supposed to be. And we can start to wonder if God really will keep his promises. Or maybe if he even can. Or we may wonder because of our sin, because of our disobedience toward God, maybe he just won't keep those promises to us. We may find ourselves anxious or discouraged. We may wonder if there really is a point in following him any longer. We, too, need to hear how God dealt with Jacob and revealed himself to him. So let's jump into Genesis 28 and see why, even on a long and difficult journey, we can count on God to keep his promises. We'll spend most of our time in verses 12 to 15, where Jacob encounters God in a dream, really more than a dream. But the verses leading up to that passage help us to understand the significance of what happens there. So we'll try to quickly cover that territory. Listen to verses 1 through 5 again. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Jacob was the grandson of Abraham and the son of Isaac. And Abraham was the one man that God chose out of the whole world to start his plan to eventually save the world, to undo the effects of man's sinful rebellion, and to create one new people of God, made up of people from all the tribes and nations of the world who would enjoy his blessing and worship him alone. Jacob was also the younger of a set of twin brothers. The older brother was named Esau, and contrary to custom, God had chosen Jacob, the younger brother, and not Esau, as the one through whom his promise would be fulfilled. God's plan to bless the world would have to go through Jacob. Now we can read in Genesis chapter 25 and 27 how Jacob came to receive both Esau's birthright and his father's blessing. In both cases, it was pretty shady, if you know the stories. He took advantage of Esau in a moment of extreme hunger to get his birthright. That probably gave him a larger inheritance and the leadership of his family in that generation. And he flat out deceived his father, using tricks and a disguise and multiple lies to steal the blessing that Isaac had intended to give Esau. A good word for Jacob might be a weasel. Jacob the weasel. So Jacob received his father's blessing, and Esau found out soon after, and he was understandably furious. He comforted himself by planning to kill Jacob as soon as Isaac had died and the time of mourning was over. This is how Jacob ends up on the journey that we find him on, the journey to find a wife. Jacob was, in addition to being a weasel, also what you might call a mama's boy. And when his mother found out that Esau was planning to kill Jacob, she convinced Isaac to send Jacob away to her relatives to find a wife and give Esau plenty of time to cool off. So these first five verses help us understand why Jacob was on this journey. It also tells us that Isaac blessed Jacob a second time, and this time he knew whom he was blessing. So that might have given Jacob some extra assurance, some comfort to know that he was blessed knowingly by his father. But he also could have wondered if this was nothing more than his father's wish for him. Would the Lord actually bless a person who had done the kinds of things that he had done? That brings us to verses 6 through 9. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take to himself a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, beside the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. These verses show us that Esau was still conniving, still trying to get back what he believes to belong to him. Jacob is going away, and if Esau has his way, he's never coming back. So Esau picks a third wife that he thinks will please his parents more than his first two wives have. This seems to put Esau in the best position to get his birthright and his blessing back, apparently still planning to kill Jacob if possible. So these verses, they remind us that Esau is still very much a danger to Jacob. So here's Jacob heading out on a 550-mile journey, apparently on foot, apparently alone. His brother wanted him dead and had plans to kill him. As for the dangers presented by bandits and wild beasts along the way, he was not the hunter in the family, so he was not well equipped to defend himself. He apparently didn't have enough food for the whole journey, so he was at risk of starving if he didn't find food somewhere. And Jacob was on his way to find relatives that he had never met and whom his mother had not seen for at least 60 years and probably more like 90 to 100 years. People lived longer back then, remember. Did they even still live in the same place? Would he be able to find them? Would they welcome him if he did find them? Would any of his girl cousins still be single? Would his uncle allow him to marry one of them and take her back home where he would never see her again? Would she be willing to go with him? So you can see that even if Jacob survived that long journey, there was no guarantee that he would be successful, that he would find a wife and return safely to his family. And even though his father had blessed him, Jacob knew what kind of person he had been. Even though his own father seems to have forgiven him, what about God? Had his sin cut him off from God's blessing and from the promises made to Abraham and Isaac? The story of Jacob's ladder helps to answer those questions and shows us what kind of God the Lord is. Listen to verses 10 through 12. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So verses 10 and 11 tell us where Jacob was. He was somewhere between Beersheba and Haran, about a tenth of the way through this long journey. And we learn that he was in the kind of place where the best bed that he could find was a piece of ground with a stone for a pillow. He manages to get comfortable enough to get some sleep. And he has a dream, a powerful dream in which he sees a ladder or a staircase that connects earth and heaven, the physical and the spiritual worlds. And he thinks that this connection is unique to this particular place, so he calls it the gate of heaven. But in John 1:51, Jesus says, "You will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man," indicating that it's not in a place, but in the person of Jesus, that earth and heaven are most closely connected. Now, as Jacob dreams, God speaks to him and makes promises to him. And from what God says and from the circumstances in which he says these things, we can learn four things about God and his presence. Listen to what God says in verses 13 through 15. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.'" The first thing we learn is that the present God is gracious. Notice in verse 15 that God says, "I am with you." We'll come back to that later and see that it applies to us today and not only to Jacob back then. But that's the reason I'm calling God the present God. Everything we say about God today is in the context of him being with us. What is this present God like? First of all, he is gracious. And the essence of grace is giving. Giving to someone what they don't deserve. God says, "The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants." So God will give them land. But we see that God also promises to give Jacob more descendants than he can count, expansion of his territory, the privilege of having all the families of the earth being blessed through him and his descendants, and protection on his journey. These are pretty amazing promises, but when you think about Jacob's sins, they're even more amazing. Remember, after Jacob took advantage of his brother and deceived his father, there's no indication that Jacob had repented. It doesn't say anywhere that he apologized. It doesn't say that he cleaned up his act or tried to make things right. No wonder God identifies himself in verse 13 as the God of Abraham and Isaac and doesn't say that he's Jacob's God, at least not yet. Now, this promise is obviously not about Jacob being worthy. He was anything but worthy. But God's promises have never been about giving people what they deserve. They've always been and always will be about blessing people in ways that they do not deserve, because God has always been gracious. God had committed himself to a plan to save and fix this broken world, and it had to go through Jacob. And when Jacob didn't turn out to be the kind of guy that we might have hoped he would be, our gracious God made promises to a sinner who didn't deserve them. Now, this might bother us a little bit. It might look like God will be committed to punishing sin unless it's inconvenient, unless it doesn't fit into his agenda. But let's not forget that God did punish Jacob's sin. He did it about 1,500 years later when he sent Jesus to die for Jacob's sins and for ours. That's how God can be gracious to sinners and be completely righteous at the same time. And do you know what else? Just like God had committed himself to blessing Jacob and the world through him, he's also committed to blessing anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus. Romans 8:17 calls believers heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, or fellow heirs of Christ. What Christ will inherit, we will inherit because we have been joined to him by faith. You might understand a little bit what this is like if you have really great in-laws like I do, though on a smaller scale, of course. My wife's parents treat me like I am their own son. That's not because I have a natural right to be treated that way, but because I'm married to their daughter, who does have a natural right to that. And that's kind of what it's like for us as believers in Jesus. God is committed to blessing Jesus with a glorious inheritance because Jesus deserves it. And because we're joined to Jesus by faith, we will inherit it with him, even though we don't deserve it. So God is now as committed to blessing us, if Jesus is our Lord, as he is to blessing Jesus. So let's trust and rest and rejoice in God's grace. Now some of you, even though you've heard that God is gracious, may have a hard time believing this. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, oh, you just don't understand. I've taken advantage of people financially. I stole someone's inheritance. Well, that's what Jacob did. Or you might say, no, you don't get it. I'm a liar. I've lied to my parents' faces. I'm not who they think I am. I've never even told them I'm sorry. Well, that just sounds like Jacob, who is not beyond God's grace. Some of you may think that you've done things even worse than anything that Jacob had done. If you keep reading through the Bible, you'll find people that God blessed who had done pretty much everything you can think of. How is that possible? Because the death of Jesus is enough to pay for it all. Not just for a few sins, not just for small and medium-sized sins, but for all sins. If you have joined yourself to Jesus by faith in him, you are forgiven for everything. For everything. Your future is secure. You can have great comfort and hope, not because you deserve it, but because the present God is a gracious God. So what else do we learn about God from Jacob's encounter with him? We learn that the present God is powerful. We've already noticed the promises that God made to Jacob, promises of land and descendants, expansion, blessing to all the nations, and protection. Now think about all the things that would seem to stand in the way of those promises becoming a reality. First, you have Esau, who, if he had his way, would put an end to the whole thing pretty quickly. Then you've got his basic needs to survive the trip, his need for food and clothing. Verse 20 suggests that unless somehow God provided those things for him, he would not survive the journey. Then there are the dangers from bandits and wild beasts, 550 miles each way, mostly through wilderness, that would present all kinds of dangers. Then there are the uncertainties in Haran. Would he find his relatives? Would he get a wife? Would his wife be able to have children? Would he make the return journey safely? If we were looking at Jacob's situation from a purely human perspective, we would consider it extremely unlikely that he would go from this very vulnerable situation to the situation that God had promised him. Great nation, expansion, blessing to all the world. But this is how powerful God is. When God says in verse 15, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and bring you back to this land, in effect, he's saying, don't worry about Esau. Don't worry about bandits or beasts. Don't worry about what you will eat or drink or wear. I've got that covered. I will take care of things in Haran. You will find a wife. You will have children and many, many descendants, and I will bring you back safely. There may be obstacles, but I'm powerful enough to overcome them all. And let's remember that the promises to Jacob were not just for him. They were for his descendants and for all the families of the earth. God wasn't just promising to bless and protect Jacob and his family for a generation or two. He was promising that as long as it took, no matter what happened, his plan to fix the broken world, the plan that at this point was bound up with Jacob's survival, would not fail. No future epidemic or natural disaster or foreign army would be too much for God to handle. He's more powerful than anything and everything. God alone could make a promise like this. a promise to turn one man in the most vulnerable of circumstances into a great nation through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. As believers in Jesus, we're among those all the families of the earth whom God has committed himself to blessing. And just as God was powerful enough to overcome all obstacles to get Jacob back with a wife and make him a great nation, he's able to overcome all obstacles to ensure that we will experience what he has promised us. So what is it in your life, or that you fear could become part of your life, that you feel could be an obstacle that prevents you from experiencing God's promised blessings? What is it, when you experience it or think about it, discourages you, makes you anxious? What is it that seems to take away your hope and your comfort? Is it singleness, loneliness, a difficult marriage, an unbelieving child, cancer, pain, chronic illness, terrorism, nuclear war, moral decay in the world? Is it death itself? As much as these things can bring pain and trouble to this life, they cannot keep God from keeping his promises to you. How do I know? Exhibit A, Jacob. The odds were heavily stacked against him, but God could still reassure him that he would keep his promises to him. And we can see that God has already kept a lot of the things that he's promised to Jacob here. Exhibit B, it's even better. The empty tomb. Jesus was dead. Completely dead. And do you know what? He is now completely alive, and he always will be. And God has promised to do the same for us. Death is that thing that seems to be the ultimate obstacle to us experiencing blessing in our lives. And God has already shown by raising his own son, Jesus, from the dead, that death is no obstacle for him at all. The present God is powerful. He can keep his promises. So let that anxiety and discouragement fade away. God is with you, and he's powerful enough to keep all of his promises to you. So we've seen that the present God is gracious and he's powerful. We also see that the present God is persistent. Look again at verse 15. God says, "I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." That's not a person saying that. That's not an angel saying that. God said that. God tells Jacob that he will personally see to it that his promises are fulfilled. Not only does God have the power to overcome every obstacle to his plan, he has the persistence to stick with Jacob and with his descendants until every last one of those obstacles is overcome and he has done everything that he said he would do. This is what God means when he says, "I am with you." God is with Jacob to ensure that his promises to and through Jacob become reality. In the Bible, the significance of God's presence is never limited to the idea of relationship, that God is with us only in the way we are with friends or loved ones. While it's true that God's people enjoy a real relationship with him, there's more to his being with us than that. If you look through the Old Testament, you'll find that whenever God is with people, he's at work for them to ensure that they're able to do what his plan and purposes require. I only have time to give you one example, but there are many. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, this is what God says to Joshua as he replaces Moses as the leader of God's people. "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life." Why? "Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." God would be with Joshua to continue to work out his plan for Israel and the world. When God is with people, it is to enable them to do what his plan and purposes require. His presence is connected to his persistence. So in the New Testament, when Jesus comes, he's called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the last thing he says is, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus is promising to be with his disciples as they make disciples of all nations. God's plan cannot possibly fail because God is with his people. Now put yourselves in the sandals of the Israelites wandering in the desert. God's promise to Jacob was also about them, his descendants. They knew that the Lord had kept his promise to make them into a multitude of people because they were the living fulfillment of that promise. They knew that God had already been faithful to that promise for more than 400 years, overcoming all kinds of sins and obstacles, so they had no reason to doubt that he would be persistent in keeping the rest of that promise. And we don't need to doubt it either. God did make Israel into a great multitude. He did give them the promised land. And through Jacob's descendant Jesus, many of the families of the earth have already been blessed, although not as much as they will be when he returns. The present God has been persistent in keeping this promise for more than 3,000 years now. And we have every reason to believe that he will personally see to it that every promise that he has made, not only to Jacob, but everywhere in his word, will come to pass. God's persistence is the perfect complement to his power. Because he is powerful, he can keep his promises. Because he is persistent, he will keep his promises. And God's persistence in keeping his promises invites us to persist in hope. Either in this life or in the life to come, he will keep them. So don't give up hope. Persevere in hope, knowing that in the end, you will not be disappointed. So these are three things we learn about God from what he says to Jacob. He, the present God who is with us, is gracious and powerful and persistent. And from Jacob's response to God, we can learn something about people. We learn that the presence of God can go unnoticed. In verse 16, after Jacob's encounter with God, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Jacob didn't expect to be God in that place. Why not? Well, first, Jacob knew that he had sinned against God and against his family, and as essentially he ran for his life because of what he had done, why would he expect God to be with him, and especially to be with him for his good? Also remember what Jacob's circumstances were like. He was a wanted man. He lacked the guarantee of provisions. He was not sleeping at the Hilton, and he was walking into a long list of unknowns that he had no control over. Do you think, as he considered his circumstances, that he had any idea that the Lord might be with him? Looking at his circumstances, he would probably conclude that the Lord was nowhere to be found. So imagine his surprise when he realized that the Lord, whom he could not imagine being with him, was in that very place with him. "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." The Lord was in that place, active in Jacob's circumstances, with a sinful man who didn't deserve him to be there. But he was there. And he was there with all of his power and all of his persistence to ensure that his promises would become a reality. And this is where I found such comfort and hope from this true story. I don't know about you, but sometimes I just feel overwhelmed between work and family responsibilities, unexpected financial challenges, having hopes for my kids but not being able to control everything that happens to them, not knowing what the future holds for my family or for our country. I can feel very much out of control and easily begin to feel anxious or discouraged. But since I rediscovered this story 3 weeks ago, every time I started to feel anxious or discouraged, like I couldn't count on being able to experience God's promised blessings, do you know what I've done? I said to myself, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And the anxiety and the discouragement fades away. Now, don't hear me saying that those are magic words, okay? They're a reminder of a precious truth. Jacob's encounter with God has taught me that we don't need to know that God is with us, and we don't need to feel like God is with us for him to be with us. God is with us not because we deserve it. because we don't. He's with us because he's gracious. And he's not with us because our circumstances are easy enough for him to handle, because he's so powerful he can handle anything and everything. He's not with us because we're a short-term project. He's persistent. He's been with his people for thousands of years, and we're just part of a much longer and bigger plan to glorify himself by blessing all the families of the earth. God is with us simply because he has committed himself to his son Jesus and to all who believe in him. And I believe in him. So everywhere I go and in everything I experience, I can say with Jacob, surely the Lord is in this place. And if you've believed in Jesus, you can say the same thing. You don't have to know it. You don't have to feel like it. But the Lord is with you everywhere you go and in everything you experience. Some of you have experienced really, really difficult things. Some of you are in the middle of them right now. All of us, though, have experienced enough hard things to challenge our hope that God's promises to us really will become reality. And all of us have sinned against God, so we know that he would be justified if he didn't keep his promises. But be certain that God is with you. Wherever you are, that's where he is. And he's not just there to comfort you like a friend at a funeral. He's there to work to make sure that everything that he has promised comes to pass. So when your circumstances and your sin would seem to mock you or threaten you, saying, "Where's your God now?" you can say with confidence, "Surely the Lord is in this place." And he's there to keep every last word of his promises. If you've not yet believed in Jesus, if he is not yet your Lord, know that the God who is, the only God, is a gracious God. He sent his son Jesus to die for your sins, so they don't need to separate you from him and from his promises. He is powerful. He can overcome every obstacle, even death, to ensure that you too can experience his blessings. And he is persistent. If you join yourself to Jesus by faith, he will personally see to it that everything he has promised will become a reality for you. I urge you not to settle for anything less than the kind of blessings that only this God can provide. Turn away from your sin and commit your life to Jesus today. For those of you who have already believed in Jesus, who are waiting for God to do all that he has promised, as we wait for him to keep those promises and the devil points to our sin and to our circumstances saying, "See, you can't trust him. You're wasting your time," we can look to God as he revealed himself to Jacob as present and gracious and powerful and persistent and say, "I may not have realized it, but the Lord is in this place. And because I am one with his son Jesus, I know that he will not leave me until he does everything that he has promised me." We can replace anxiety and discouragement with comfort and hope and joy. We can be sure beyond any doubt that one day God will personally see to it that we will experience every blessing that he promised. It won't be an easy journey, but our God who is with us on the journey will see to it that we arrive at his glorious destination. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for being gracious and powerful and persistent and with us. We pray that you would open our eyes to the reality that you are with us. Give us strong faith that you are. Take away our anxiety and discouragement and fill us with comfort and hope and joy as we look forward expectantly to your keeping of your promises. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.